farther than what I suggest in the next few minutes. I mean, we're going to move quite a ways through it. I mentioned last week that Revelation, the book itself, contains three sections. First two are relatively short lengthwise. The first one is chapter 1, in which John, the one who brings us the message, gives us some crucial guidelines and ingredients for everything else that follows. Second section is chapters 2 and 3. It's a section in which the Lord gives seven messages to seven local church fellowships that were in his world at the time that the Revelation was written. And then the remainder of the book, from chapter 4 through chapter 22, contains a prophetic account of the final 7 years immediately preceding the Lord's return, and then it concludes by giving us just a little glimpse into the endless eternity beyond. And our study together will take us through the first and the second sections for sure, and a little way into the third. Today we are going to begin with the crucial introduction. It is crucial because in it, Jesus Christ establishes the ground rules for interpreting everything else that comes in this book. And just so that you know how we're going to approach this, I'm going to try to give you one-line titles for each section that we approach in the book. If it works the way I hope, these titles will provide, they'll give you some handles to hang on to so that you can better line up what's happening in the book and where it's going. And the phrase that we're going to start with is the first question that anybody who has ever read the book of Revelation would ask, which is, where in the world did this thing come from? I mean, it is an amazing document. And when you come across something like this, first thing you want to know is, all right, so where did this come from, and can I trust it? John begins by telling us exactly where it came from. Beginning with verse 1 and 2, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And in those two verses, John, he actually traces through a kind of five-step communication process for the book. He tells us that God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ, who gave it to his angel, who in turn delivered it to John, who then in turn gave it to the seven churches in written form. John begins by affirming the absolute right reliability, validity of the words that he's writing. He understands, of course, that he has written, communicated some things that will be very hard for his readers to understand. It's one thing for John to look back over the years that he spent with the Lord here on this earth and to write up his memories of that time, give it to us in the form of the Gospel of John. It's a very different matter for John to write, distribute a vivid description of events that haven't even taken place yet. And from the very first verse, John wants us to know, folks, I'm not the source, I'm just the messenger. The source is God himself. And then in Revelation 1:3, we have the blessing. That's the title I promised you. It says, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I find it interesting that this is the only book, the entire Bible, begins by conferring a special blessing both on those who read it publicly, which makes me really want to read it to you publicly, folks, and also to those who hear. In the last chapter of Revelation, we find that he ends with a very similar comment. A quotation from Christ himself at the end of chapter 22, It says, "And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Okay, now I'm not even going to begin to pretend that I understand all that's involved in that blessing thing. I know it's there, and that at the very least God wants us to understand that this book is given in order to have a powerful, positive effect on our lives. We were here last week, but let me repeat it. If biblical prophecy generates fear and anxiety in the child of God, we have misunderstood it. We have not seen what's really taking place. God begins the book of Revelation by affirming clearly that it is given to bless us. And then in verses 4 through 7, we're going to call this to and from. John writes, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." The original revelation was written for and to seven New Testament church fellowships. These churches are named in a few verses farther on. We'll get there in the weeks ahead, but then John goes on to tell us exactly who the book is from. It is from him who is and who was and who is to come. Book of Revelation is the only place in Scripture where God describes himself with that phrase. He uses it several times. In fact, he uses it again in verse 8 of chapter 1. Now, why doesn't he just say from God the Father, or perhaps from the Lamb, or simply from Jesus Christ? Why suddenly, in the last book of the Bible, does God create a whole new title for himself, him who is and who was and who is to come? Okay, a couple of reasons came to mind to me. Obviously, Revelation is a highly time-sensitive book. While back, I went to the post office, opened it up. There's a big packet inside there. In big, bold print across the front of it, it said, "Time-sensitive material." It was mailed bulk rate, and it was from another sweepstakes. I chose not to believe what was on the envelope. That is not the kind of time-sensitive I'm talking about here. Revelation deals with future events, presenting them in careful, concise, chronological order. When God chose to call himself him who is and who was and who is to come, I think he does it in part to assure us once again that even though we are locked into time, 1 second, 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 day at a time, he is not. He does not explain it because we are lineal time creatures. There's no way we could ever understand it, but he wants us to know that he encompasses all of time. He is where we are right now, but he also is where we have been in the past, and he already is where we have not yet gone in the future. The book of Revelation opens a window for us into the future. And one of the things that we see when we look through that window is not just that God goes with us, although he certainly does, but rather What we see is that where we are going, God already is. The book of Revelation is not an account of how God hopes things will turn out. The book of Revelation is an account of how things have already turned out. The second thing I see God telling us when he describes himself as him who is and who was and who is to come is that even though he is outside of time, he fully, completely understands the way we are presently locked into it. He knows we can only really think in terms of past and present and future, and he relates to us on that basis. He tells us in his word, he says, all of my sins for all of my life, my entire certificate of debt for all of the evil, every act, every thought that I've ever committed or ever will commit, get this, folks, has already been nailed to the cross of Christ and removed from my account forever. But he also knows that for me, living life one day at a time, I have to inch my way through those battles, those failures, those victories, one day, one step at a time, finding once again each day the awareness of his love and his forgiveness and his grace. I was stumbling around this morning, adjusting to life. I do that, folks, in the morning. I pointed out to the Lord. I also do that a lot, too. I haven't got a clue what it means for me to live with him today. I've got a lot of knowledge from the past, but it's a brand new day. Things that I know nothing about. And I don't know what it means for me to live with him. By his grace, his Spirit has got to show me what that means. See, that's the way we move through life. And he has no problem relating to me on that basis, in time, one day, and one step at a time. And as long as we've bumped up against this aspect of our God, I want to say just a little bit more about it before we move on. Strange as it may sound, there simply is nothing in our lives that has a more powerful impact on our lives right now, this day, than do the events in our lives that have already taken place. We live in a world that is deeply saturated in evil. Now, I know that we do our very best as individuals and as a society to create the illusion, well, that everything in our lives and in our world is doing just fine, but the reality is that every one of us enters our adult years wounded, scarred by things beyond our control, yet things that have powerfully shaped our lives. When we look back on some of those wounds and see the scars that they've left inside us, it's natural for us to find ourselves asking, where was God when that was happening? After nearly 65 years of life, and more than 45 of them lived with my Lord, I know the answer to that question. He was right there with me, feeling my pain and preparing a way for that pain to one day be recreated into good in my life. It is impossible to live in this world without being wounded by evil. It is the nature of the world that we live in. But what I did not discover until after my Lord entered my life is that if I will trust him enough to let go of my bitterness and my anger at those who have wounded me if I forgive and then take the wounds, the hurts, those places that cause me pain inside and I give them to my Lord, He will find ways of transforming them into great wealth in my life. It's one of the things that He does best. In fact, I have gotten to the point where I can look back and realize that everything that I value the most in my life finds its roots in the wounds that I experienced from the past. That's part of what He does in our lives. When He tells us that He's the one who was and who is to come, He's telling us that there is nothing in our past that He cannot recreate, and nothing in our future that He cannot bring us through with victory. Then John goes on to address this book as being from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. The seven spirits. See, folks, look at here. Here we are. We are just beginning to wrestle with the Holy Spirit. See, now there's seven of them. Is the Holy Spirit one of the seven? Are there actually eight? See, now I mention this because I told you a few minutes ago that the book of Revelation is a book that opens windows for us into the future. And all I can tell you is this is another glimpse of what we see. John makes a total of four references to the seven spirits of God in the first five chapters of the book of Revelation. The seven spirits of God are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We are not told what their role is or how they fit into God's personhood or His revelation of Himself to us. When I see things like this, I hear God saying, "My child, I have only told you as much about Myself as you need to know. And even the tiny bit of knowledge I've given you overwhelms you. What I've revealed of Myself is accurate and true, but it's only a tiny fraction of who I am." And then just as quickly as He flings us into uncharted worlds, He brings us back home again through this amazing description of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this we know and this we understand, and in this we can rest. Because He goes on to say that this letter comes from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. But just so there is no confusion, no misunderstanding, and no fear on our part, this Jesus Christ is carefully described with seven phrases. This is the Jesus Christ who was the faithful witness, the one who revealed to us perfectly and accurately what our God is really like. This is the Jesus Christ who is the firstborn of the dead. See, it's talking about that resurrection that was the first of how many resurrections that will come, each one for each of His children. The firstborn of the dead, and who through His resurrection showed us the future that God has for us. This is the Jesus Christ who even now is the ruler of the kings of the earth. No authority exists apart from His permission. And even in the midst of so much evil, He continues to direct the course of human history to His end for His purposes. Think things are a little chaotic in the world right now? Have some reservations about our world rulers? Folks, through it all, even when the motives are wrong, even when the men and women, by our appearance, may not have a clue as to what matters and what doesn't, our God says, I set this thing up. I know where it's going. I'm taking it there, and it will go according to my plan. This is the Jesus Christ. I like this one. This is the Jesus Christ who loves us, who loves each of us more than we could ever imagine. This is the Jesus Christ who, see, I like this one too, who released us from our sins by His blood. Isn't that a neat word? Released us from our sins by His blood. Got to tell you something. I'm not going to explain this. I'm just going to state it. Okay. If you're God's child, you have already been released from the power of the sins that dominated your life. Now, I know that some of you will say, I don't think so. I'm forgiven, but I'm not released. I hesitate to say this because it opens up things that I cannot address. But I will state it. You experience the bondage to your past sins not because you have not been released, but because at this point in your life you still do not believe that you've been released. Somewhere in the process of what is going on in your life right now. See, you may be at the point where you are saying, I know I'm forgiven, and I really want freedom from my sins. But the very fact that you phrase it in that way to yourself, you are telling yourself that freedom is not accessible to you now. If the healing process of God continues the way He intends, He will bring you to the point where, wonder of wonders, you will come into the understanding that righteousness truly is a choice you can make, that you can choose righteousness. And I believe for many of you it will come as an incredible discovery. The messages you have received up to this point in your life from your enemy have told you, you can't choose the life God wants you to live. And then you have your whole history to prove that. And somewhere in the process of God's healing, He'll bring you to the point where He'll say, I've given you the power to choose. Not to try to choose, but actually to choose. I maybe shouldn't have gotten into that, but I don't regret it. See, that's a whole hour. But that's what He said. He said, He has released us from our sins by His blood. This is the Jesus Christ who has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Did you know you are a priest? Do you know what a priest does? A priest stands between God and the human race and shows people how to find their way to their Creator. And when we enter the family of God, we also become a member of a royal priesthood. We now stand between our world and our God, allowing Him to use us to show others who he is and how to find him. And then finally, this is the Jesus Christ who is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And I hope you see what's happening here. In the verses and chapters that follow, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to take us into some concepts and some worlds that we're going to find very unsettling. And before we take more than a single step into that world, he wants us to know that he stands beside us and he's going there with us. Many of you know that from in the fall of 1969 to the fall of 1970, I spent a year helping a missionary family start a church on the island of Trinidad in the Caribbean. During that year, I lived in one of the valleys outside of the capital of Port of Spain, and I spent most of my time hanging out on the streets and meeting the kids and trying to figure out how I could best introduce them to my Lord. And one of the kids I met that year was Little Barry. Little Barry was 11 years old, and he was deaf. He'd been deaf ever since his big brother got ticked at him and kicked him down a flight of stairs when he was 2 years old. I built a friendship with Little Barry that year, mostly through my little makeshift sign language and through my Kawasaki 90cc motorcycle that was my only form of transportation. Little Barry loved to go for rides. All I'd have to do was just twist my wrist. He knew what it meant. Nearly every day, Barry would come on down and visit me. And then for several days, he just stopped coming. Finally, I asked one of the other kids where he was, and they said, oh, he's got a terrible toothache, and he's just laying at home hurting. I asked them to bring little Barry down to me. The little guy came down. It was obvious that he was in tremendous pain. Asked him if he wanted to go for a ride on the bike, and he hopped on. But this time we didn't just go roaring up and down the valley. We went into town. We stopped in front of a place that little Barry had never been before in his life. It's a dentist's office. Got off the bike and he looked at me with a look that said with perfect clarity, where are we going and why have you brought me here? I couldn't tell him. All I could do was to put my arm around his shoulder, walk inside with him. Didn't understand. But he trusted me. He figured if I was going there with him, well, then it had to be okay. We went into the office, then into the examination room, and then I lifted him up into the chair. Dentist had him open his mouth and looked at the tooth. He told me there's no way he could salvage it. Tooth going to have to be pulled. Standing next to that little guy while the dentist pulled that tooth was by far one of the hardest things that I ever went through that year. I knew he came with me and he followed me for just one reason, because he trusted me. And he knew that I was there with him. I believe John begins the book of Revelation with this 7-point description of our Lord Jesus Christ because it's his way of saying, my friend, my child, my brother, my sister, I know you don't know where we're going, and I know you're going to find some of this really confusing and maybe even frightening, but look at who's standing next to you, walking with you, leading the way. It's our King, our friend, the one we know, the one who loves us, as no one else has ever loved us before, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no need for fear. Let's close in prayer. Father, in spite of our flesh reactions and the confusion of our minds, when we see things the way they really are, we really like going places with you, because we're going with you. And thank you, Lord, for giving us the knowledge we need for the life you've called us to live. We especially thank you for this book of Revelation, for what you have for us here. Give us eyes to see it correctly and hearts to respond it according to your purpose. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.